Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
All right, good morning. Good morning. So guess what our theme today is? Say it to me. Peace. Peace. So what do you think about when you hear the word peace? What do you think about? I just want to give you a moment to actually be quiet and think. I just want us to think on this. Close your eyes, just for a minute. Close your eyes. What do you picture when you think of peace? What do you picture? Are you by yourself? Are you holding someone's hand? Are you in the mountains or maybe by the ocean? Maybe you're in the quiet north woods. Is it quiet? Are you listening to music? What do you think about when you think of peace? Well, let's talk about peace. You can open your eyes. Let's talk about peace. So the Bethlehem candle is the peace candle. Bethlehem was a very small, almost forgotten town by 4 BC. It was known as the city of David, but it had spent centuries in obscurity. So if you were to go to Bethlehem in that time, you might have seen, maybe they had put up a sign, you know, how communities will do that, you know, home of the American Idol winner, home of the, famous celebrity, whatever. Maybe outside of Bethlehem, you would have an old dilapidated sign that said, Bethlehem, city of David. That was the glory day, was David came from Bethlehem. David was Israel's greatest king, but those glory days were long over by this point, by 4 BC. And Bethlehem was really overshadowed by Jerusalem, which was much more impressive, 7 kilometers to the north. So why would the Messiah, the Savior, be born in Bethlehem? Why not in Jerusalem? Well, there's a couple of reasons, but for starters, the prophet Micah foretold it. He foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So let's look at this. Let's look at this. Micah chapter 5. If you have a Bible, hope you will. Hope you do. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. We're going to look at this brief passage today and talk about peace. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, page 826, if you grab one of those CSB hardback copies. So I hope you're turning there, because I want us to see this today. Micah 5, 2 through 5. So Micah prophesied that the Messiah's birth would be in Bethlehem. This Messiah would come quietly, humbly, and will be our peace. We're going to see that. And last week I touched on this idea of peace when we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of what? Peace. And I talked about peace being Hebrew shalom. And this idea of shalom is, it's not just the absence of conflict. Shalom is more than that. It's more than that. It's the completeness, the soundness, the well-being, that all is well in every way. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Don't you want that in your life? We all need shalom today. And maybe for you today, as you come in, you've been looking for this peace. You just can't find it. Or if you find it, you think you have it, and if it just slips through your fingers, you can't keep it. So you're still looking for this shalom, this peace. Why can't we keep it? Why can't we hold on to it? Well, because our sin keeps us from achieving shalom. We can't get it on our own. Only God can give it to us. How does he do it? He will do it through a ruler, the Messiah, who would come to Bethlehem and be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, we're pointed to this great ruler. And we're going to learn a couple things about this great ruler in Micah chapter 5. First, number one, a great ruler will come. A great ruler will come. Verse 2, this ruler would come in two ways. First, from humble beginnings. From humble beginnings. Look at verse 2 of Micah chapter 5. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. So the Lord speaking. So the context of Micah, we need to know, is that this once great kingdom of Israel is in shambles. The end of verse 1 makes that clear. We didn't look at verse 1, but you can peek at it. Verse 1, it says, they, that's the Assyrians, are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Now, when the Lord fought for Israel, and when the Lord fought Israel's battles, nobody would dare strike the judge, who's also the king, on the cheek. Just think about this. Can you imagine? Think about David, the strength of David in his heyday, right? Can you think about David and going up to David and going, whack, smack him right on the face with no consequence? No, you would never do that. Why? You would be dead. You can't do that. You can't treat the king of Israel like that. No way. But this current king of Judah, it's not David anymore. He's long gone. This king of Judah is Hezekiah. He was pathetic. He was awful. And his kingdom was a joke. Listen to what one commentator, Leslie Allen, says. He says, what a humiliation for the Judean king. The prophet spells out the dire significance of this event for Hezekiah. His reputation goes along with his realm. It was a slap in the face for this shadow of a king. Ooh. The venerable judge has become a whipping boy. With this context in mind, there is good news starting in verse 2. Verse 2 points out a new ruler coming. There's a new ruler coming. And that ruler will come from where? Where does it say in verse 2? Where? Starts with B, a B, the letter B. Bethlehem. Bethlehem, and it was in the district of Ephrathah. So what is Bethlehem Ephrathah? It's just the region, the district in which Bethlehem was. Bethlehem was known as the house of bread. Here's a picture of what maybe ancient Bethlehem would have looked like. Not very big, not very impressive, is it? Small. It was known as the house of bread. Now, it's ironic, we have to admit, it's ironic that the house of bread would be that would be the birthplace of the bread of life. That's Jesus. But, you know, this Bethlehem, this house of bread had grown stale, like the kingdom. Bethlehem had fallen from its glory. The glory days were long over. Bethlehem was small, it says in verse 2. It was insignificant. Really, the last place we might look for a great ruler. Scholar Dennis Magary says, the unlikely choice of David as king foreshadows the unlikely choice of Bethlehem as the hometown of the greater David. This is exactly how God operates. God, we learn in the New Testament in James 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're going to see that. This great ruler would come from humble beginnings. Second, this ruler will come from ancient times. From ancient times. We see that in the next part of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. For Israel, there is something familiar about this ruler. His coming is from, Micah says, from antiquity, from ancient times. Another Old Testament prophet, Amos, famous for his cookies. I just want to see if you're with me. Amos 9:11 used very similar language as Micah. Look at this. God says through Amos, in that day, I will restore the fallen shelter of David. I will repair its gaps, restore its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old. Same language that Micah uses. These days of old most likely refer to the golden years of David's reign. Ah, the good old days. Do we ever talk about that? Like in our, oh, if we could be back in the good old days. That's Israel. They're not in the good old days. They're in rough days, difficult days, bad days. And Micah is saying this ruler will rise up the way that David did. And if we remember, how did David get anointed as king? Do you remember? Samuel shows up at David's dad's house and all these sons are kind of march by in a parade like, I'm going to be the next king. Nope, 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 nope. And where's David? He's not even there. Where was he? He was in the fields. He was shepherding, which in that culture, in that context, to be a shepherd, like that's not a good job. It's a job for the lowliest servant. So what does that say about David, how people in his family thought of him? They thought very little of him. He was least in his family. He was just a shepherd boy. That's how David rose up to be anointed as king. This new ruler Mike is talking about will rise up similarly from humble beginnings. It will feel like the good old days, the days when God made a covenant to David when he became king, that his throne would last forever. So this little phrase, days of old, is very meaningful for the original audience. It's a marker for them. It provides this hope. God's promise to David still stands, even though everything seems to be falling apart and the kingdom is nothing now. God's promise to David still stands. The people were clinging to this hope, and we see it in Psalm 89, verses 35 and 36, where God says, "Once for all, I have sworn to by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." God has not forgotten his promise to David. A ruler will sit on David's throne forever. And when this ruler comes, he will bring something everyone longs for. Can you guess what it is? Peace. Peace. His rule will bring peace. That's number two. His rule will bring peace. That's the rest of this text here, verses 3-5. So how will this ruler bring peace? This shalom will come in three ways. Three ways. First, by bringing people together. By bringing people together. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel." So here's the question. Who are the brothers? Who are the brothers? In Micah's day, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the north kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The brothers to the north are separated from the brothers to the south in Judah. So when this ruler comes, Micah says, when this ruler comes, the nation will be whole again. They will be brought together. There will be peace. They will have shalom. So Dennis Magary says this. The statement, "the rest of the ruler's brothers shall return," emphasizes the unity of the people of God under the Messiah's rule. One people, one nation. That was the hope of every Israelite, that we need to come back together. No more divisions. But, you know, it would be even better than the original audience would have even dreamed. Even sweeter, better than they could imagine. The coming of Jesus, the ruler from Bethlehem, will establish a new people of God, the church. And I just love this because we just studied this. If you've been tracking with us in Ephesians, as we were looking at it this fall, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, we see two groups come together, not a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, but who? Jews and Gentiles coming together as one people, God's people. That's what the coming of this ruler, they never could have imagined that in Micah's day, that it would be that significant. They just were thinking only Israel. But yet Christ, the coming of Christ, brings all people together. Look at the result in Ephesians 2:15. Why does Christ do this? So that he might create in himself one new people from the two, resulting in what? What does it say? Peace. There's a theme. There's a theme here. You see it? This is amazing. All the people of God will have shalom. In other words, this peace is equally experienced across economic, social, and ethnic lines. Every tribe, tongue, and language can be one together in Christ Jesus. When the Messiah reigns, we find shalom, true and lasting peace. And we can have it because we're in Christ. So his rule will bring people together. That's what we see. Second, his rule will He will bring peace by being the good shepherd. By being the good shepherd. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Just the first Three words. Verse 4. He will, what does it say? He will stand. I think that's a direct shot at Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was weak. He was not standing. So unlike weak Hezekiah, this ruler will stand firm. But he'll do more than stand. Look at the next part of verse 4. He will stand and, what does it say? Shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, or in the majestic name of the Lord his God. So this is the ideal king. One who will use his strength to take care of his people, the way a shepherd takes care of his flock. Micah points us to a ruler who is way better than Hezekiah and even better than David. He will shepherd the people in the strength and majesty of the Lord. But it's even better than that. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. The greatness of this ruler, the eternal king, will extend everywhere, to the ends of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus. Micah here is urging the people to look forward to this great ruler, the greatness of the Messiah, the ultimate good shepherd. And I think it's reflected well in the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Listen to one of the verses. And we sing this, but we don't really think about it that much because we sing it every year, right? But listen, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus. Jesus brings light into darkness. He is the hope, and he is the one who will take down all the fears of all the years. He is the stronger king than Saul. He is the greater shepherd king than David. He is the wiser king than Solomon. And the result of his rule will be safety and joy and peace for the people forever. This is a great ruler. Now, we need to make a quick side point here, but I think it's important. Shalom is accomplished in strength. A shepherd provides peace for his sheep, not by being passive, right? So when wolves come to try to take one of the sheep away, the shepherd doesn't go, oh, I just don't want to get my hands dirty. I mean, just let him go. Just let him go. Let him go. You know what? It's fine. It's okay. It's just one. It's just one sheep. No! The good shepherd will do what David did. He'll run down a wild animal and tear it to pieces in the strength of the Lord. The good shepherd is strong. So strength is what supplies shalom, not weakness, not passivity. So what does that mean for us as believers in Christ? We think about the good shepherd in Psalm 23. What does it say about the good shepherd? His rod and his staff, they what? They comfort me. Why? Because sometimes I stray. Sometimes I get away from him. The strength of the shepherd is his staff and rod. He leads. He's strong. Now, here's the application for us as believers. Where error and evil are present, we should not be passive. We shouldn't shrink back. We shouldn't say nothing. Shalom is accomplished in truth and righteousness and justice. We need to stand for those things as believers in Christ. That's how we help advance shalom, even in the world that's broken that we live in. We can speak the truth in love. We as Christians need to wisely and lovingly stand up for truth and righteousness and justice. This is how we can be peacemakers. That's what Jesus called us to be in Matthew chapter 5. Be peacemakers. That's not being passive. That's being winsome and loving, but standing up for the truth and speaking up for what's right. So the Messiah's rule will bring peace. Why? How? By bringing people together, by being their good shepherd, and finally, number 3, by becoming their peace. Becoming their peace. Look at just the first line of verse 5. Just the first line. That's all we're going to look at. Look at it, verse 5. He will be their, what? Oh, he will be their peace. Notice, it doesn't say he will bring them peace. Here's some peace. No, it says he will be their peace. This sounds so familiar to me. It feels like it's somewhere in the New Testament. Maybe it's somewhere in Ephesians. Maybe we just studied it. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, look at it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. There it is. Same language that Micah uses. Points to Jesus. Jesus is our peace. And how did he accomplish that? How did he accomplish being our peace? By sacrificing himself. In John chapter 10, we see Jesus is the good shepherd. What does he say in John chapter 10? He proclaims, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the only way for sinners, you and me, to be reconciled to God. The good shepherd had to become the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And how did he do it? By submitting himself to violently being murdered, by being sacrificed on the cross. It was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. God gives us shalom only through the work of Jesus on the cross. Shalom is not something we can earn for ourselves. We said that at the beginning. We can't get it ourselves. We can't find it somewhere in this world. We have to find it. God has to give it to us. We can't achieve it on our own. We can't achieve it on our own. Why is that? Because our sin prevents shalom. Our sin prevents shalom. All of us were born into sin. We're all born into a conflict, a war. And the Bible says that we are naturally God's enemies because of our sin. If we are God's enemies, we've got a problem, don't we? Something has to be done to bring peace between us and God. And that's where the good news comes in. That's why the incarnation is so critical. The good news is that God sent Jesus to deal with our sin problem and to provide peace for us, to be our peace. Listen to how it's described in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. There's that word again. You see it? It's everywhere. By making peace by the blood of his cross. So peace is not just this warm, fuzzy feeling. No, peace requires an active, strong work done by someone willing to make a sacrifice. And this is what Jesus did to become our peace. Now, so here's the great irony of the gospel. Through one act of incredible violence, Jesus became our peace and provides the way to be reconciled to God, be brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. And as one worship song puts it, I love this phrase. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Wow. What a transformation. What a change. This is what Jesus accomplished for us by dying on the cross. He provided the way for enemies to be turned into sons and daughters. He took our sins upon himself and offers us his perfection in exchange. So how do we receive that? How do we receive this? We have to do what Jesus told us to do in Mark 1:15. When Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So this word repent, not very popular today, but repent is critical to repent. It's a turning 180 degrees. It's going one direction, and repentance is turning and going the other direction. And then faith is putting our trust in him alone. So here's the question for you this morning. Have you done that? Have you made that decision in your heart? Have you repented of your sin, turned away from your sin and yourself, and turned to Jesus alone for your salvation? If you haven't done that, I hope you will today before you leave. And if you have done that, if you have turned to Christ in faith, let me ask you this question. Are you at peace? Are you at peace with others? Are you at peace in your own heart, in your life? Are you enjoying the shalom that God offers you today? And you might say, well, sometimes I wish I had it more, right? I struggle with this. Maybe I'm not. Maybe you're not living in that peace. You're not consistently able to enjoy the shalom that God provides through Christ. So what's the problem? Guess what? We still sin. That's the problem. We still turn and we go our own way, even as Christians. Can you believe it? Christians still sin? Yeah. We all do. We all struggle. We slip into sin. And sin is a threat. Sin is the threat to shalom. Because we're turning away from God, the only author, the only giver of shalom. So our sin keeps us from shalom. That's the problem. So let me give you, there's more than three, but let me give you three threats to shalom. If you're struggling and you want shalom in your life, but you can't get it, you can't find it, and you've already trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you might be giving in to one of these threats to shalom in your life. So, three threats to shalom. Here's the first one, to jot these down. Selfishness. Okay, so Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. So when my mindset is me, my, mine, there's no shalom. We don't get it that way. There's conflict, right? Anybody experience that? When we get really, really, when we give in to self-centeredness and selfishness, there's no shalom. We don't get it. Because people, here's a number of reasons why. People won't give us what we want. So we don't have shalom. Or they don't do what we want them to do. So there's no shalom. Or what we want isn't what we thought it would be. Or it just doesn't last. So a life of selfish ambition is not the way to shalom. We see it in little ways in our lives, though. Like we struggle with the selfishness, right? So when today, in an hour or less, when you pull out of the parking lot here at church and you're humming along and then someone cuts in front of you and you blow up or maybe you just implode. You say, how dare you cut in front of me? Is there shalom there in that moment? No. Why? Because we're giving into self-centeredness and selfishness. But if we have the attitude of after you, I'm here until no one's left. But we're okay with that because we're not giving into self. There's, guess what? There's shalom in our hearts. There's peace. Okay. So when you go out for lunch after church, you go out for lunch and you're sitting at a restaurant and the server gets your order wrong. I can't believe they got my order wrong. I'm so hungry. I'm hangry at this moment. And then we're short with the server. Now, I talk about this because talk to almost anybody in the restaurant business. Church people are the worst. They're the worst people. They don't tip well. They don't treat servers well. That's wrong. That should be the opposite, right? But we give into self-centeredness. We give into this selfishness. We have this, it's about me. It's my, I can't believe it. Now, these are just very like small examples of selfishness playing out. But you know what? There's much bigger things that selfishness destroys, right? Selfishness might be destroying a friendship that you have right now. Your friendship has fallen apart because of selfishness. Maybe it's your selfishness. Maybe it's the other person's selfishness. It's destroying your relationship. There's no shalom. Maybe selfishness is wreaking havoc on your marriage. So maybe it's you. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's both of you, and you're being selfish. Of course there's no shalom. You're not walking in obedience to Christ. Selfishness destroys families. So selfish ambition is a major threat to shalom. We got to recognize it, see it for what it is, and we need to turn away from selfishness and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to become others-centered and not self-centered. And how do we do it? By having this mind that Christ had. Talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, to be exploited, but he humbled himself. That's how, if we follow in the example of Jesus, that will help us break down that selfishness that's still existing in our hearts. So that's the first threat to shalom, is selfishness. Here's the second one, pride. Pride. Very close to selfishness, right? Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. You probably heard that before. Where human pride is, there is no shalom. There's destruction. That's what the proverb says. There's destruction. Pride is a sin that leads to all kinds of other sins. When we think we are above others, what do? We mistreat them. Maybe internally, maybe externally. Or when we think we're better than others, we just run them over. Sometimes not even aware of the damage that we cause. Last summer, my wife and I took our kayaks out in Door County in the harbor. It was beautiful. It was calm. And then this dude in his boat, big boat, comes tearing through the harbor. Look at me in my boat! That's not what he said, but he was blowing through that harbor, and we're like, uh-oh. Why? Why uh-oh? We're in our little kayaks. And he flew by on his boat, totally, it just, and the waves started to, whoa, hey, we're going like this, right? Why? Because of the, help me out here, what did he leave behind him? Awake. Pride is a little like that. And we leave this wake behind us. When we are filled up with pride and puffed up with pride, we think too much of ourselves, right? We leave a wake of destruction behind us, and there are people way back there that we're affecting by our pride, and we don't even know it. They're experiencing the wake of our pride. You might see it in your own life. When you give in to pride, you hurt people in your family, the people who are closest to you, but then you don't even realize there are other people you're hurting. You don't even know about it. Because that's what pride does. Pride's like that. There's a wake of destruction. A wake of destruction is behind the proud person. And that wake is longer and wider than we even realize. All of pride eventually falls apart, right? What does the proverb say? It says, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. So that's coming. If you're a person who's puffed up with pride, if I get puffed up with pride, there's going to be a fall. There's going to be destruction. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Why? Because pride produces a spirit of independence, not dependence on God. And pride deludes us into thinking, you know, I'll never get caught. I can hide this. No one will find out. But there's this principle, the truth and time go hand in hand. The truth always comes out. So what do we do about pride in our hearts? We need to eradicate pride from our hearts like an infection. We need to get rid of it. How do we do it? Romans 12:3 is helpful. Listen to Romans 12:3. It says, do not think of yourself more highly than you should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. I like how the ESV describes it. It says, thinking of yourself with sober judgment. That's how we break down pride in our hearts. We need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Who am I? Who is God? When we daily humble ourselves, you know what we'll find? We'll be on the path to shalom. Threats to shalom: selfishness, pride. Here's a third one, worldliness. Worldliness. What is worldliness? I heard this good definition. I've used it a lot. Worldliness is seen when wickedness seems normal and righteousness seems strange. That's worldliness. It's when wickedness seems normal and righteousness seems strange. When we follow worldliness, there is no shalom. There's no shalom. Paul warns Timothy about worldliness in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at this. Paul says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. That's a list, right? That's quite a list. Do we see this in our world today? Now, that's an easy answer. Do you see it in yourself? Do I see it in myself? Some of these things, maybe. And we need to humble ourselves and admit maybe we're more worldly than we want to believe. And what does Paul tell Timothy about people like this? What does he say? In no uncertain terms, Paul says, look at the end of the passage. He says, avoid such people. Avoid these people. Do you want shalom? Do you want it? Avoid people like that. Now, that doesn't mean if we see them on the street, we duck into a store or an alleyway run away. No. I don't think that's Paul's intent here. We're not to be mean to them. When we see a worldly person, we don't run and poke them in the eye and run away. We're supposed to do that to worldly people. No. I don't know why I came up with that. But don't do that. You've become worldly, right? Eye for an eye. Okay, I'm going to stop. So we're not saying that we do that when we talk about avoiding such people, but it's very clear in Scripture we're not to yoke ourselves with someone like that. Don't become best friends with someone like that. Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. I heard this years ago. Someone said this. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Why? Because worldliness rubs off, right? The more we're with worldly people, the more we're influenced by worldly people, we become like the people we hang with. And worldliness destroys shalom. So if your closest friend or your closest friends are worldly, chances are you are worldly or you're going to become worldly. So choose your friends wisely. You will become like them. Yoke yourself with godly, wise, peaceful people, and it will be much easier to become godly, wise, and peaceful. So brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. We need to beware of these threats to shalom. At the very beginning of this message, I had you close your eyes, you remember? And I asked you to think about peace. Now, when you were in that quiet moment, and I was asking you to imagine peace, did you imagine yourself robbing a bank? No, right? Did you imagine yourself screaming and yelling at your kids? No, right? But those are things that we do when we give in to Satan and what Satan tells us. Satan tells us a very different story. He says we can have shalom if we will live for ourselves, if we'll give in to selfish ambition, if we give in to pride, if we give in to worldliness, then we'll have shalom. That's what he told the man and woman in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. He said, if you do this, if you act on your impulses, if you follow your flesh, then you'll be like God. He's saying, you'll find shalom. You're missing something. You'll find it. It's a lie. It's a lie from the gates of hell. We can't listen to our enemy. We need to listen to what God has said. Living for ourselves is the way to destruction. Sin against God destroys shalom. But here's the good news. Abiding in Christ, trusting Him wholeheartedly, prayerfully submitting to Him, that's the way to shalom. It's a hard path, but it's the way to shalom. I want to close with this real quickly. This week, it's been a crazy week. I know for you, you could probably say that too. Almost all of us could say, oh, it's been a crazy week. It has been in a lot of ways just for me personally. And I've felt a lack of shalom in my own heart. Because I do tend to worry about people. When something happens, I worry. And I know what the Bible says. Don't tell me. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. I give this counsel to other people who worry. I have to start telling it to myself. I have to preach it to myself. And even last night, I was singing in this concert thing. And as I was driving home, I was just, I didn't have shalom. I didn't have peace. I was like in my inner being. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, I know what your word says. I tell other people. I need to confess. I've been worrying. I've been giving in to this. And I need to let it be in your hands. I need to trust in you. So, something we all have to work on, right? Something we can all do. Shalom. It's a beautiful thing. And what I love about it is that we can continue to look to Jesus. In Micah 5:5, we saw it. He will be there. What? Say it together. He will be there. Peace. Jesus came. He died. He rose to be our peace, your peace. So let's follow him. Let's worship him. Let's trust him. Let's obey him. And he gives us shalom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this time today to just sit and be still, to know that you are God. I pray that we would lean into you more and more, that we would submit to you more and more, that we would obey your word, that we would trust you to give us this peace that passes all understanding, that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to turn away from the threats to shalom, selfishness and pride and worldliness. Help us to follow wholeheartedly you and your word. I pray we would listen to your spirit even this week as we go through all the different things that are going on in this busy time of year. I pray we would find shalom in you alone. And we pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. And everybody said,